begin in verse 1. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' Then he spoke this parable to them," saying, and we'll pause there. So we get a little intro as to what's happening here. Again, Matthew gives us the first parable of the 99 being left and the shepherd seeking the one. The next two are unique to Luke, the coin and the parable of the prodigal son. Luke gives them to us, and it's a very well-known chapter here in the Bible. What we see is tax collectors and sinners are gathering around Jesus as the scene opens here. We're not sure exactly where. Maybe it's right after the conversation he had just had. Maybe they're somewhere else. But this group begins to center around Jesus. The tax collectors and sinners are a designation for anybody that basically didn't even try to live up to the rabbinic traditions. So you had the Pharisees and the religious leaders and Jews who would try to live what would they consider be an acceptable Jewish life. And then there were people who didn't even care. They weren't even trying. And the tax collectors and sinners were those. And so the Pharisees and religious leaders always looked down on them. They were considered unholy. They were considered unclean. You would be defiled if you were around them. Jesus is not afraid of that, though. And they gather around him. Notice, I think this is important. It says in verse 1, to hear him. They want to hear what he has to say. Jesus is not just hanging out with sinners. It's not because they're more fun than the religious leaders. It's not because he enjoys their sin. They gather around Jesus to hear him because he was a contrast from the religious leaders. Every sinner didn't gather around Jesus. But when sinners gathered around Jesus, they gathered because they knew he was holy, but he was holy and loving. The religious leaders were holy and isolated, disdaining them, looking down on them. Jesus, in fact, his teachings were even more stringent than the Pharisees' teachings. The Pharisees would say you weren't supposed to commit adultery. Jesus said, don't even commit adultery in your heart. So it wasn't even that he was looser than the Pharisees. It was that they saw in Jesus a holiness that they needed, but there was a heart that didn't push them away like the Pharisees did. And the sinners come around him to hear him. He has no sympathy for their sin. He didn't enjoy fellowship with their darkness, but he did reveal God's merciful heart for sinners. He was a perfect reflection of it. So sinners who knew they needed holiness, purity, came to listen to Jesus. It says the Pharisees in verse 2 and the scribes, they complained. Now, that's a unique Greek word right there. It's used here and in Luke 19:7, the only two places in the Bible. And it describes a type of indignant murmuring or complaining that runs through a whole crowd. So the scene is these people are gathering around Jesus. There's a crowd, and the Pharisees and religious leaders are complaining loud enough that you can hear it rumble through the crowd. This dislike of Jesus because he is receiving, the idea is welcoming sinners. He's welcoming this group that's gathering around him to hear him, that are people who aren't trying to live like the Pharisees. They didn't give the Pharisees the time of day. They don't like that, and they complain because they thought God's attitude towards sinners looked like theirs and not Jesus's. So, verse 3 tells us, so he spoke this parable to them, saying. So the whole point of this parable is a response to how God receives sinners. What is God's heart towards sinners? The Pharisees and religious leaders think it's one thing. Jesus is displaying something else. He spoke this parable. Now, notice it says parable. It's one response, even though he gives three different stories. And the continuation of thought is clear. In verse 3, it says, this parable. In verse 8, he says, or before he begins it, which connects it. And then in verse 11, it says, then he said, or Jesus continued, your Bible might say. They're all three of these are a reflection of the same thing. They're all one response to this attitude of the Pharisees. In art, they have something called a triptych, where three panels picture something put together. And Jesus gives us a triptych here of God's heart towards sinners who are coming to him. And it's what's happening right in front of them. Now, verse 7, he gives us the first. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So now Jesus begins to address these Pharisees on a familiar line of reasoning. Again, he brings out a picture of a shepherd with sheep. And he's already done this numerous times in the synagogues when people have been healed on the Sabbath. He shows how the Pharisees, as when a sheep is caught, would go out on the Sabbath and pull it out as it needed help. And here he gives a picture, as he picks this up in Matthew as well, of a sheep that is lost, that's vulnerable, and now a shepherd that is going to go after. He says, which of you? You would all do this. You have a certain amount of care toward an animal that you would express. And there's few things more helpless or vulnerable than a lost sheep. If you see a sheep, a lamb, out alone, all by itself, you know there's a problem. It is lost. It is sick or dying. It is in trouble. When a sheep has lost its shepherd, it has lost all its provision. And here the picture is of one lost sheep, one that's gone. And he says, what would you do? You would leave, he says, the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost. Notice, until he finds it. So this shepherd, he takes it for granted. If you were the shepherd, you would go out. And you would go out, notice where? Into the wilderness. And then where does the shepherd have to look? In dangerous places. You're looking in by the cliffs or crevices, in a deep forest, or you're looking in a desert somewhere. You're climbing over crags. You're searching areas where you know it could be lost and harmed that aren't obvious. And here's the picture of the shepherd hunting through this wilderness, through the defiles and the crags, wherever the rushing river is, to see where is this sheep. I have to catch it before it harms itself. Again, you just think, what if you just trace out in the Bible, where did the Lord have to hunt down his sheep? We're looking at Genesis. There's a fearful manipulator who's found alone on one side of the Jabbok that he's got to wrestle with at night. Jacob brings him to himself. Moses, a lonely, broken murderer on the backside of the desert. Who would think that would be where you would find him? Samson, sightless, enslaved, broken hero, shackled between two pillars. Where does the Lord have to search for people? Manasseh was one of Israel's worst kings. He's imprisoned, shackled onto a floor, bleeding because they drug him through thorns. And the Bible says that's where the Lord finds him. Again, there's going to be a short man with a heavy conscience sitting in a tree. Jesus is going to find him. There's going to be a thief on a cross next to him, dying, slipping out of this life. There's going to be an insolent, blasphemous religious leader doing everything he can to kill Christians on a road. and that's where he's going to find him. What wilderness of sin did our shepherd have to search for us in? Where did he have to go hunting? Again, how long does he look? Beautiful words in verse 4, until he finds it. He travels the miles, he travels the distance, he goes where he has to go. Praise God, he finds some of us earlier. And praise God, he hunts until he finds some of us later. This is who he is, even though he's got to go through many miles of blind refusals and rejections and hard hearts and transgressions and ingratitude. That's what this shepherd does. I mentioned Zacchaeus. One of the things Jesus would say at Zacchaeus' table after he was repentant was this, Luke 19:9-10. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because also this also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." This man in his sin, doing well in life, but he was lost, didn't have that holiness, didn't know the love of God. What does the shepherd do when he finds the lost sheep? Verse 5, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He doesn't drive the sheep back to the fold with a rod or a whip. The sheep that has been lost, traveling this distance, wherever it is weary, tired. The shepherd lays it on his shoulders and carries it. This is how he treats us. He's gentle with those broken in their sin, weary of it. He carries us in his grace when we don't have the strength to get to where we need to go when he finds us. He knows that. He knows that. And like the shepherd would pick up that sheep, tie its legs around his front, and carry it on his shoulders. It's a picture of who our Lord is. And then what does he do? He lays it on his shoulders. Notice, rejoicing. And he comes home and calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. He rejoices, doesn't berate, doesn't scold, doesn't condemn. He apparently shared the pain of the loss with family and friends. Now he calls them back together, and he shares that joy with them as well. This is his heart. And again, Jesus is giving a picture. This is what a human being will do for an animal. This is what a human will do for an animal. But now he switches it. Verse 7 says, "And I say to you," that is a confident declaration of truth, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance." Jesus says, now takes that picture and puts it back into the human realm and says, "I say to you," these Pharisees looking at him, these sinners listening to him, "there's more joy in heaven." And who can tell us what the tone of heaven is when a sinner repents? Only the Son of God. He's the only one that could dare to say a sentence. This is one of those sentences that no human being could say this sentence unless they were divine. Only God can tell us what happens in heaven when one sinner repents. What type of joy there is there. Over, he says, those 99 persons who need no repentance. Now, some people argue about who those persons were that need no repentance. Are they people who are just doing fine? Again, I think contextually for us, we're going to see the Pharisees are represented in these parables. Jesus had already said that these religious leaders think that they're righteous. He'll mention that again in Luke 18:9. He already mentioned it in Luke 5:31-32. He says the same thing in Matthew 9 and in Mark 2. Jesus is referring to those Pharisees who don't think they need any help. Again, he said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He didn't mean that they were righteous. They thought that they were righteous. They thought that they didn't need any help. Jesus has a message for sinners. But if you're not a sinner, then you don't need a Savior. The sheep here clearly needed a shepherd that would be a Savior. And the contrast is clearly between the grief and the loss, a lost sheep. Again, we'll see a lost coin later. And the joy of finding. What do the angels rejoice at? They rejoice at one sinner who repents and who's found. And the angels don't originate the joy. That's something I think is important. The angels reflect the joy. God is the one who sets the tone in heaven. So when God rejoices, the angels rejoice. Angels aren't rejoicing at something that doesn't make God happy. Heaven takes God's tone. He's the originator. They're the reflectors. The Lord is the one rejoicing here in this scene. J.G. Ballet put it like this. I like how he said it in his book, The Evangelist. He had been charged by the Pharisees with receiving sinners as though his ministry did not secure righteousness, but gave liberty to evil. Of course, he might have pleaded various answers to this. He might have defended his grace to sinners on the ground of the necessity of the case or on the ground of God's glory. But in this chapter, from beginning to end, in each of the lovely parables, he vindicates it simply on the ground of the joy that he and the Father and all of heaven itself were finding in it. That's what Jesus says. They start to complain about sinners. He said, what if you lost a sheep? What would you do? You go find it, and then you'd rejoice. I tell you, heaven's exactly like that. Over one sinner who repents. Now, in verse 8, he says, or, and that word gives us, think about this. This is an addition to it. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now we have this woman who has a silver coin. Commentators argue sometimes they were a part of a dowry given. Sometimes they could have been a part of a headpiece that would have numerous coins in it. It could have been worn on a necklace. There's a number of cultural ways the coin could be related to the woman. She could have just had the coin. We don't know exactly. It was equal to about a day's wage. But what we see in this parable is a slightly more noticeable loss. In the earlier parable, we had one sheep out of 100. Here now we have one out of 10. And this woman loses this coin. And he says, what do you think is going to happen now? What will she do? He says, doesn't she light a lamp? Get a little light in there, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it. Again, the earlier parable, there are a number of different slants to it, but the earlier parable, a sheep certainly shows its vulnerability. Lostness was clear. Here, I think what's reflected more is this parable shows the value of what is lost to the one who lost it. This coin has value, whether it's sentimental or just the value of the money. She is searching for this coin. Jesus would later take a coin and use it and show that the illustration on the coin, the image in it, reflects ownership. He would take a coin and say, whose coin is this? Whose face is on here? They would say, Caesar. He'd say, give to Caesar. What is Caesar's? Caesar's face shows that this is his. And then he would say, give to God what is God's. And the scripture tells us that we owe God a debt as our creator. We are his creation, made in his image and in his likeness. And as a lost silver coin mattered very much to a woman, as remarkable as the words can seem, you mean something to God. You mean something to God. The lost sinner has unrealized value to the Creator. The Bible tells us that he looks at the rich young ruler in a little bit, we'll see. And he loves him. One who would reject him. Looking at him, he loved him. Something of the Creator in the creation. An unrealized value there that only he can see and know. Again, realizing this, like this is who could tell us this? This is God's heart toward sinners and certainly toward us. He doesn't change. We still have value to him when we're clearly his sons and daughters. I also think it should help us in our prayer. Those of you who have prodigals here, can I encourage you? Once a month we have prodigal prayer. You should go jump into that. But realizing the value that God places on people, they mean something to him, should encourage your prayers. Lord, they mean something to you, more to him than to us, despite any type of connection we could have to them. And again, verse 9, Jesus wants to emphasize, when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." If you lost something valuable to yourself, you would share that with other people. If you lost your phone, you'd be texting other people from someone else's phone saying, "I lost my phone. Pray I find my phone. My life is over." You would do those types of things. She's lost this coin. Now she finds it, and she calls these people together. And again, there is rejoicing. That's the emphasis. When the owner regains her lost coin, she wants to share that. Again, as well, Jesus says, verse 10, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." He wants this understood. The angels in heaven are rejoicing. The Bible tells us that the angels look into the things of men. The Bible tells us that the church reflects the wisdom of God to spiritual principalities and powers. They see something about God's wonder in the way that he works. Job tells us in Job 38:7 that the angels rejoice during the creation when God was making the world. If they rejoice at the creation, they're certainly rejoicing at the salvation of an eternal soul. Heaven is rejoicing. Again, the scene. They're all sitting there somewhere with a large crowd murmuring, complaining. And Jesus is saying, "Don't you understand? What would happen if a shepherd found a sheep? What would happen if a woman lost a coin and found it?" The same thing is happening in heaven with these sinners. The same thing is happening. Now, verse 11. "Then he said," he adds to this, and certainly we see a continuation here. 1 out of 100, 1 out of 10, and now 1 out of 2 sons. Really, you could say 2 out of 2. "Then he said, a certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything." So here now we have this next portion. Again, the same point, but reflected in a different way. He says, there's a man who has 2 sons. The younger son comes to him and asks for the portion of his inheritance. Normally, the older son would get the double portion, so it would be a third of the estate. It was not necessarily totally unheard of, but certainly it wasn't a good look. And obviously, with the selfish heart that's projected later, this does not seem like a good scene here. But he asks the father, and the father, it says, divides them his livelihood. Sadly, whatever it was, he wanted to separate himself and his things from his father's house. He wanted to get away from his father and his father's house. 13 tells us when that happens, that not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country. So, in short order, he does just that. His heart was to separate, and that's exactly what he does. He separates himself and his things and journeys into a far country, creating as much distance as possible. And we could just picture the pain of this in this scene for the father, for the household, for those who are involved. It is different. Again, the sheep that is lost, it's instinctual. Possibly, maybe even a sheep can be curious and smarter than others, and that's why it runs away or something. But it's incidental in a sense. The loss of a coin is accidental. It could fall and just be lost. But the son, who says, "I want this," and walks out the door, is willful. It is a choice. Very different. It is something that's difficult. Jeremiah, chapters really 2 through 4, but early in Jeremiah, God's heart is so reflected in his willingness to be calling his people back to himself. Judah and Israel have left him. They have walked away. And through Jeremiah, he is crying out to them. And there's an incredible expression of the heart of God that I'll reference a couple times here because I think it's so reflective. But this son walks out the door. One of the things God says in Jeremiah 2:27 is, "For they have turned their back to me and not their face." And that's what this prodigal does. He turns his back to his father and not his face. Walks out the door. It says he lives prodigal living at the end there of verse 13. That Greek word for prodigal is used only there in the New Testament. It describes wasteful, riotous, profligate living. Your Bible might say wasteful. It's just selfish, indulgent living. Anything that we could think of, he lived in that way. Verse 14. It says, "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want." When he had spent all, he fully gave himself to sin, that type of living. He gave it his all. He indulged in all the sin that he was capable of indulging in. Again, one of the things that God says to his people in Jeremiah 3, verse 5 is, "Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able." God's indictment is, every single evil thing you were able to do, you did. If you could say it, you said it. If you could have done it, you did it. The only evil you didn't do is what you were withheld from, or you were unable to do. That's God calling out to his people. This son goes and he spends it all, except famine and want come. And now he's separated from his father and his father's household, and he finds out that his resources are quickly spent. And now he has nothing. Now what does he do? Does he return to his father? No, he doesn't. Verse 15. "Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed with the swine." He doesn't return to his father. If we made up the story, that's what we might have said. Jesus, knowing human character, knows what we're really like. And he says, instead of turning back when he has nothing, he chooses to remain with strangers who care absolutely nothing about him. We're going to see here that they take care of the pigs, but they don't take care of him. This is the exact opposite. The Pharisees caring again for animals. God, that's not what he's like. But here, people care about themselves. They don't care about this son. They don't see him as a son. But he doesn't turn back. Again, in Jeremiah 3:7, God would say to his people, And I had said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. After she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. Chose to stay away. This son chooses to stay away. And what happens then in that scene, verse 16? And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, probably carob pods, and no one gave him anything. He's looking at what the pigs are eating, thinking, if I could eat that, I would eat that, but nobody gives him anything. What we see here is an unspeakable type of degradation. No Jewish young man, and that's what he was. He wasn't a boy, he was a young man. No Jewish young man would imagine that he would grow up, be taking care of swine in some Gentile country with nothing, wishing you could eat their food. It is the type of place that you would never imagine yourself, when no Jewish little boy ever imagined he would be there. And sadly, this is what sin does. Sin is hard. Sin is shaming, and sin is enslaving. There are a lot of people who, as a kid, would never imagine that they would have ended up in the place that they ended up, making various decisions. Never thought they might be who they ended up being. But life without God, life away from God, turns you into a life that's godless. God wants peace. God wants righteousness. God wants you to be mature, a vessel fit for his good use. And I can't choose against those things and then decide to be whatever I want. If I choose sin, the Bible says I become a slave to sin. And it's important to see this, because there's a lot of people who realize maybe that's not your story, but there's a lot of people who ended up in places I never thought I would end up. Places I never want anybody else to see me. I think my sin is so dark, so taboo. If people saw that, if people knew that, that's where he is right now. Without God. Jeremiah 2:32, God says, my people have forgotten me days without number. Days without number, they've just forgotten me. And here is this son, such a dark place, such a painful place. But verse 17 tells us this, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He finally remembers his father. He thinks back now. He, the Bible says, comes to himself. Some of us maybe can think of a time where we were not clearly thinking of life where we were. He comes to himself about seeing himself clearly and his situation clearly. Interestingly enough, he still doesn't see the Father clearly. He doesn't know what type of love is there. But he is distant here. And he realizes now, why am I going to just die here? Why would I make that the choice of my life? I can go back to my Father. The servants in his house have enough food to eat. I can just go back. I won't be a son. I'll just be a servant in his house. Wonderfully, again, Jesus is revealing the heart of God, but he's revealing the heart of God toward a repentant sinner. And here, I believe that Jesus unveils the language of true repentance. I think this is the best picture of a repentant heart in all of the Bible. He says, I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned against others, against his father, his family, no doubt others. I am not worthy of anything, and I'm willing to be a servant. Anybody who's willing to say those things has a truly repentant heart. If we're not willing to say those things, right? You know, why do I got to repent to other people? I just got to only repent to God. Then your heart's not really repentant because you sinned against other people. And God cares about that. The son here knows, I've sinned against heaven. What I did was wrong in God's sight. What I did was wrong in other people's lives. I'm not worthy of, I don't deserve anything. I'm not here making demands as to how this should go. In fact, I'll just go be a servant. If they let me be a servant, I'll be a servant. Anyone who's willing to say those things is repentant. If we're not willing to say those things, then it's fake. God again would speak in Jeremiah and say, you haven't come back to me wholeheartedly. Your repentance is a pretense. It's fake. But here, we have someone who is a great sinner truly repenting. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against others. I'll go back. I'm not claiming I'm worthy of anything. And I'm willing to be a servant. I'm willing to be a servant. Verse 20 tells us, he arose and he came to his father. That is a humbling journey back. It is a hard part for a prodigal, but is a part of genuine repentance. It is part of a wholehearted return. I don't know, if you're sitting here tonight and you've been in sin, you're like, oh man, I don't know what it would look like for me to go back. I mean, Mike, I was literally in the pig pen yesterday. I'm still kind of there. Well, you do realize there's always a point where the sin was yesterday. For him, the sin was yesterday. It shouldn't make a difference when it is. That's the whole point. At some point, I'm making a break with that. And that break, well, I've been yesterday. But now, the son can say, I'm headed home. I'm going the right direction. He arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. He goes, he returns. What he still doesn't understand is the father's heart toward sinning sons. And this is what, again, what he pictures here. The Pharisees should have known this from the scriptures. They were not ignorant. This is another thing where Jesus could have looked at them, could have said, what does God say in Jeremiah? God says in Jeremiah 3, 4, and 5, will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Point is, no. God says he wants you to, I've been your God from the beginning. Cry to me, my father. Just turn back and acknowledge me as your father. He says in Jeremiah 3 again, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. This is what God wants. This time call me father and don't turn away. You shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And the response is, indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. They were not ignorant. They knew the scripture. He says, what happens when this son comes back? The father, he says, closes the distance. When he's still a great way off, he was looking. or he received news. He had compassion. No doubt the son does not look very good. He lost everything. Doesn't seem like he has sandals on his feet. His robe, whatever he's wearing, is not good. He has wasted all his living. The effects of his sin are still on him. His life is not cleaned up. And he's coming back, certainly very different than he left. A lot of people who knew him before. The father runs. He has compassion. Again, it is well known, a older man who is a patriarch, a head of a household, doesn't do much running, particularly in this day and age. It would almost be a type of shameful thing. What other people ran for him, he didn't run for them. And so for this father to run, to be running, would have been in and of itself a sight in the household. For him to have just run out the door one day causes a stir. What is going on here? And he runs now to this son. It says he fell on his neck and kissed him. That is personal affection. And the Greek language gives us the idea of kissed him much. He is expressing his love. Again, he is not ignorant of the prodigal's sins. In fact, he's going to say, my son was lost. He was dead. They thought maybe he's dead. Some of us have been in those positions. You had a child out there. Maybe you still are. You're on the street in Kensington or something. You wonder, I wonder when I'm going to hear that they're dead. He's lost. He's going to say, my son who was dead, now he's found. He's not ignorant of his sin. His brother's going to say he wasted all his living with harlots. They're not ignorant. His love is superior. He's not ashamed of him coming back. The father is not ashamed of the prodigal returning. And I think that's important. God's heart toward them. Because Satan will want to put that on a parent, the shame of it if you have a prodigal. Plenty of godly people here are prodigals. It's not your fault. Don't accept that shame. The father is not ashamed. He has prodigals. He's telling us this story. He runs to them. He embraces him. He kisses him. Then he gives brisk commands. If the prodigal confesses, he doesn't even finish everything he wanted to say, though. Again, 21. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick commands here. Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and alive again. He was lost and is found. And then they began to be merry. Tells him, go get the best robe. Go get a ring. Put it on his finger. Go get sandals and put them on his feet. The clear evidence of full sonship should be displayed on him again. The father is not going to accept his son back as anything less than he actually is. You don't put the robe on, especially you don't put the ring on the finger. That was an evidence of his place in the household. It was meant to be used. He puts the ring, says, put the ring on his finger. That would mean something. All the servants would recognize, oh, he's not coming back as something lesser. He is being fully received again, back as a son, expected to live and walk worthy of sonship now. God the Father will not have his relationship with us based on something less than all he made us to be in Jesus Christ. You don't come back as like, I'm God's son or daughter, but I'm like the worst version of son or daughter, kind of not a son or daughter. That's not how he rolls. Not this father. John Calvin prayed this in his Institutes. You have no other feelings toward us than those of a father, though we are unworthy of such a parent. He has no other feelings toward us than those of a father, though we are unworthy of such a parent. You notice all the things he was ashamed of and once sought to separate himself from, his father, his father's house, the robe, the ring, the sandals, the signet of his father's house, all those things that he was once ashamed of, wanted to get away from, now they become his covering. They become his identity. They define his walk. Right? This is what happens. The things that maybe you saw in a sinful way that drove you away from a father's house, when you come back, they become the greatest blessings. Your covering, your identity, what defines the way that you walk. This now becomes the blessing. And the father commands, go kill the fatted calf. There was always one calf. If you had enough, if you're wealthy enough, you'd always have one animal that you kept real fat for special occasions. You weren't ready when something good was going to happen, but that animal thought that like they were the favorite. They were feeling really good. How come I get so much more than the rest of these guys? And then they're like, oh, somebody showed up that we didn't expect to come here. Go get the fatted calf. There's always one you're stuffing for that special occasion. And the father says, go get the fatted calf. Go kill him because we are going to make merry. Again, the dead has come back to life. The lost is found. These are causes for celebration, which culturally, in this day and age, the son should have been a cause of shame to the father, to the household, to the village. But he says this is a cause for celebration. Now, 25. Now, the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Clearly, this older brother is going to reflect the religious leaders and their attitude towards sinners. And it is very easy to read this, and some people just almost skip this part. But I think it's important. Verse 11 says, there was a father, a certain man, who had two sons. Two sons. Jesus is sitting there with the sinners and the Pharisees who don't think they're sinners, but who are also sinners. They're both lost. And he told us about the first son. Now he tells us about the second son. Second son was in the field. All of a sudden, as he gets closer, he's coming back. He starts to hear this noise. He asks the servant, what's going on here? He says, your brother's come home. Your father's rejoicing. He killed the fatted calf. Verse 28. And out of all these parables, this should just stick out. The contrast should be so clear now. But he was angry and would not go in. This was the Pharisees' self-righteous anger. Their anger, their murmuring was what kept them at a distance from God and what he was doing. And the self-righteous anger of the older son is what keeps him at a distance. Just like the younger son's selfish indulgence drove him a distance from the father, now the older son's hard type of legalism is keeping him at a distance as well. And it tells us now, therefore, the father came out and pleaded with him. The father has to go to him, too. Has to leave the house. Has to go get him. Verse 29. Now we're going to see the older son, his heart, his expression. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. And what we're going to see here, the older son, his service to the father was slavery to a master. It was something that was stern and how self-righteous he is. Many years I've been serving you. Notice, I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, never did anything wrong. Yet you never gave me a young goat. You killed the fatted calf for him. You haven't even given me a goat, not as good as the fatted calf. He says, and that I might make merry with my friends. What about me and my friends here? But as soon as, notice, this son of yours came, he does not claim him at all as a brother. The servant said, your brother. The father's going to say, your brother. He says, this son of yours came, who devoured your livelihood with harlots. You killed the fatted calf for him. Merit makes mercy an insult. When we feel like we've deserved something, and then mercy is extended, it's insulting to the person who's worked and earned something. The older brother felt like he was a good person who deserved something from the father. Religious people still do this all over. I do the right things. I've been here the whole time. I've been slaving away. I'm a good person. I'm not transgressing the covenant. I'm not like that messed up person on the street, or the person who's with the swine, who's in some degradation, whose life is a total wreck. They see themselves as righteous. He's earned something because he didn't sin like his younger brother. Yet clearly, the Pharisees ignored sins. I believe it's, I forget who said it. Maybe, who cares? But I tried to give them credit, but I can't remember them, so too bad. There's sins of disposition, and there are sins of passion. This younger son went and lived in these sins of passion. They were clear and obvious in his body. But the Pharisees, their sins of disposition, even today, we don't consider them quite as bad. You could go out and steal from somebody, and they would consider that person a thief. But you could be a person who slanders and lives greedy and prideful, doesn't support your own parents or the poor, and you think you're a better person than the person who was a thief, because they stole. Or you could live your whole life dominating people around you with the sin of a scalding tongue or temper, or your worry or control or manipulation, the pride of their hearts and what they were doing, their judgmentalism. I never did anything wrong. Never broke one of your commandments. Their sins, their disposition, a constant sin, a constant life of it. They weren't offering the Father what he deserved, even though they didn't leave the property. They were just as sinful. But this is what they looked like. This is what they looked like in that moment. The Father says this, verse 31. He said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours." Everything that was left was his. It was his inheritance. "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." The religious leaders are sitting there watching lost brothers and sisters, lost Israelites, being found by Jesus and complaining about it. That's what's happening. Jesus makes it clear the recovery of a dead or lost soul should be a cause for joy, not grumbling, on earth and in heaven. David Gooding encapsulates it like this. He says, "The parable then told the Pharisees that they were out of sympathy with the Father and with the angels, and that they were in danger of excluding themselves deliberately from one of the chief joys of the heavenly banquet." This hard attitude. Again, the parable is left unfinished. Doesn't tell us what happened. Doesn't tell us anything else the Father says. Doesn't tell us how the other son responds. It's unfinished because the hearers need to tell the end of the story with their own lives. Jesus wants people to know. He is the only one who can tell us the things that he's saying here. What is God's heart toward sinners? Broken sinners that are turning back to him. His heart is to be seeking them to find them. His heart is that they have value to him. His heart is that he loves them, that they are lost and broken, and he wants them to be found and made alive again. And that when that happens, that is a cause for rejoicing in heaven and on earth. And that is not just the way he was, it is the way he is. That is good for all of us to remember, even if we're walking with him. It is good for us to remember if we're a hard-hearted Pharisee. And we think people don't deserve that type of mercy because of the sin that they've lived in. It's also important for us, if you're sitting here tonight and you are distant from your Father's house. It's not geographic. It's in relationship. If you're like that prodigal son who needs to come to their senses and hear him crying to you, don't turn your back to me. Give me your face. Then this is not a coincidence that you're out tonight. And you should make today, this night, the first night that you don't sleep in the pig pen. Start moving your way back to him. And he will receive you with joy. And why can he do that? Deuteronomy tells us that when there's a son who lived rebellious to parents, that you would take that son, that you would bring him out to the elders of the city, that you would say, "This is our son. He has lived as a glutton and a drunkard and rebellious. He will not heed our voice anymore." And then if that was true, the parents and all the elders of the city would stone them to death. And that everyone would fear. You're like, well, why wasn't this son stoned then? Is the Old Testament God just way different than the New Testament God? No, it's because the one who's sitting there telling the story is the one who's going to take all of our burden and our shame and our pain and our sin. He took our death so he can extend mercy. God still hates sin. He is still 100% holy, but he's also 100% loving. And the cross of Jesus Christ shows us how much God hates sin and how much God loves sinners. And because he both justly paid for sin, he can justly extend mercy. And he says, "Come to me." One of Satan's most blatant lies that he wants to put in people's minds is that for any sinner who's repentant and coming back to God, that there is any feeling in heaven other than total rejoicing. He wants you to think God would feel something way different. Human beings might, but you're not leaning on a human being. You're not following a human being. You're not trying to be a part of the human being's household. You're coming to this Father, this Shepherd, this one, and he loves you. So I encourage you, if you need that tonight, then respond. Turn your face to God and not your back. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to seek and to save that which was lost. You took the name Jesus because you would save your people from their sins. We thank you that you are willing to sit down with people just like us, sinners like us, Pharisees like us, and tell them who God really is as a Father and what heaven's really like when there's repentance. And Lord, I just pray that you would take these truths and make them as real to us as they should be. Give them the proper weight. Give them the proper light. And Lord, I just pray that anybody here who is broken and weary with their sin, that they would feel you in your grace, Lord, carrying them on your shoulders, Lord, rejoicing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.